So today we're going to talk about Peter's sermon in custody. I don't know where you saw, preaching at the bottom there, preaching from prison. I'm not in prison. Peter's in prison. Although Peter and John are the ones that get in custody. So nonetheless, really more of just a story today. We'll look a little bit at the sermon. There's not a whole lot of new information that we're going to get in this sermon. I think one of the more significant aspects about the passage today is this really begins the persecution of the church. And as far as the book of Acts goes, and as far as how the apostles are going to get treated, things go downhill, I guess you could say, from here. But this is that first instance we have of the church being persecuted. So let's look at the passage there. It starts off with as they were speaking to the people. So literally, right after the sermon we saw last week, which who wants to remind us of some of the context? What was the context of the sermon that Peter gave last week? What had just happened prior to that?
Healing of the lame man.
Right, the healing of the lame man. That's going to come into play again here. But we have the healing, and then we have Peter, at least the text has Peter giving this sermon, kind of very similar to the one he had given around Pentecost, where he's emphasizing the fact that this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, those are some of the commonalities between a lot of these early sermons by Peter, focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see today, what's important is that they almost always tie this back to the Old Testament prophecies. He's not just, hey, this is what we think, but he's tying that to what the Old Testament had said. And particularly today, we're going to see how important that is. And notice how it says, as they were speaking to the people. So this implies that it wasn't just Peter preaching, that John, because he's in this passage here, was also speaking to them as well. So maybe they were having this long discussion, or maybe both were preaching. We don't have the exact details, but what we have is, as they were speaking to the people, and so then we get, they start to get the attention of some pretty important people. Generally speaking, you could say you know you're doing something right or wrong, I guess. But from our standpoint, you know you're doing something right if you get the attention of people high up there. And so the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So the captain of the temple guard, this is what we could say the chief of police for the temple. So the high priest and the Sanhedrin, which we'll talk a little bit about, they would appoint somebody to kind of make sure to keep order there in the temple. They would have this guard there at the temple, and then they had the captain of the guard, which was a very high position, appointed by the Levites. According to Merriman, I think it was, usually he was related to the high priest. But nonetheless, this is a significant, influential person here. So we have the captain of the temple guard. We have the Sadducees. Let's go ahead and look at Luke 20:27, because this is going to come important as we look at today's lesson. Luke 20, verse 27. And I'll go ahead and read that verse. And there came to him, talking about Jesus, the Sadducees, who deny there is a resurrection. That's the significant part that we need to emphasize here. There's a lot of other things about the Sadducees. I mentioned that they were the kind of the sect that dominated the Sanhedrin during this period. The Sanhedrin is kind of the doctrinal body, I guess you could say. If you want to compare it to the Roman Catholic Church, the Magisterium, or this College of Cardinals that are the ones that kind of determine the doctrine. And these are influential people, and the Sadducees dominated it. The Pharisees are the ones we hear most about, it seems, in the Gospels, because they were kind of the super strict, legalists But the Sadducees were no less legalistic, and they dominated it. And the important thing is they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so when Peter and James, or Peter and John and these other disciples are talking about the resurrection of Jesus, this is treading on their ground. And so, which is exactly why they would get so interested in what they were doing. And so, I just note there that the apostles' preaching had reached the highest environs of Jewish authority. So, they're getting the attention of the people that are in control. And that's going to come, I think, important into play here. So, nonetheless, we have them, James, at least, why do I keep saying James? John and Peter. James, I don't think, shows up. Does he show up anywhere in the Acts?
I'm not sure.
But right now it's Peter and John, and as they were speaking, and I like this phrase, this term here, being greatly disturbed. That's one of the things I forgot to go back and look at. But just the English translation of being greatly disturbed. One of the things I'm going to mention or focus on today is the whole idea of power, particularly in a religious sense, the people that are in control, people that are in power or influence, and how they maintain that influence. My definition of politics, which, generally speaking, you can't divorce politics and religious authority, but there are two main jobs for a politician. The first job is to get into power. Their second job is to stay in the power. And we see that going on here. We see that, of course, in our country. But we see that going on here. Okay, now, this Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, they're the ones that have the power. They're the ones that are kind of determining the doctrine, the authority. They're the ones that interpret the scriptures. They're the ones that tell the Jewish people, this is what God told us in the Torah and all that. And it seems their primary concern is they want to stay in control. They want to be the ones that tell everyone what to do. And I'll kind of mention here, there's a fine line between piety and power. Between just being pious and saying, look, I know what's right and you're wrong. Having that legalistic focus and saying, you know, if you differ from me, then you must be wrong because I know it's right. Look how good I am. And then there's a self-satisfaction. One of the effects of having a legalistic outlook on life is that self-satisfaction. I mean, that's our human nature. That's not a flaw in law. That's the flaw in ourself. And that we're given a law. Well, I keep the law. I must be pretty good. I must be doing it right. And it becomes this self-serving, this self-satisfaction. I mentioned that because there's been some stuff going on with mine and James's alma mater recently. I don't know if you saw that, any of that stuff I sent your wife on Facebook, but we went to a pretty legalistic Christian college, and as of recently, people have made some allegations about how this school is handling sexual abuse. It's a pretty, really dramatic accusations that seem completely far-fetched. But what's interesting is me and a lot of other people that graduated from the school, it's kind of got a discussion of legalism and what one guy I went to school with likes to call spiritual abuse. And it's interesting how they look at it as though it's this power-hungry, you know, this legalistic institution that, as far as I see from when I went there and right now, doesn't have a full understanding of grace. And how they act that out in this institution, how some people look at it as, well, they're like a cult. They want to mind control. They want to do all this brainwashing, and as though there's some malicious intent. I want to keep everyone in line. And they make all these analogies between like socialism and it's like living in the gulag and all this stuff. I don't think it's always about power in that sense. I don't think it's always about political power. I think it's just about piety and that I'm right. I don't want to be told that I'm wrong. I want to be the one that everyone looks to as the spiritual religious head. And I want to make sure, because I have this legalistic understanding, I want to make sure that everyone follows along. I think a lot of times it honestly can be motivated by a sincere belief that you're right and this is the way to go, and anyone that's outside of that must be wrong. So as we look at how the leaders here handle the situation, I don't think it's fair, especially from the text, to simply say, well, these are the people that are in power and they want to stay in power. I think that's true, but I think it can also be true that, well, they believe that they understand Scripture. They believe that they have this piety, and anything that challenges that piety, they want to put a stop to. But either way, what we're going to see here is that they're missing the signs. They're missing the evidence that's right there in front of them. They consider the evidence, they see it, and it's like they just turn that aside because they're so stuck in their way of thinking. They're so stuck in this legalistic framework that they've built up and built around themselves that they can't see that what these apostles are teaching doesn't contradict anything that they teach. And it's the fulfillment of everything that they've seen in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, but they refuse to see that because they're so focused on this particular way of thinking. And I think in general that happens in Christian organizations. It's easy to get so focused on your interpretation that when something comes along that's clear from Scripture, that's clear from everything that you base your belief on, but is different than your understanding, where you're not willing to look at that, and that's what we see going on here. So anyway, let's get moving. That's a whole bunch of extra context, but I do think it relates to what we see going on here. So these leaders in the temple, they take hold of Peter and John. They lay hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it's already evening. One of the commentators, I forget who it was, I think Constable, noted that when they arrested Jesus, that didn't stop them. The fact that it was late at night, that they had this trial that was completely outside of what their authority was. Here it's too late. It's gone after sundown. We need to have it tomorrow morning. So they put them in custody. We have the translation jail there. It's not necessarily jail, but nonetheless, they're in custody overnight. But it's interesting that Luke notes, but many of those who heard the message believed. So what was this message that they had believed? Well, it's what Peter had been preaching, and it's what we have recorded in the other chapters. God raised Christ from the dead. There's power in the name of this risen Christ. This Jesus is essentially what they're saying is this Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified, and we're going to see that again today, God raised from the dead, and there's power in his name. That's the message there. And so this goes back to what I was saying. I kind of have a sidebar here. How is this an affront to the Sanhedrin's authority? Or why were they so interested and so disturbed by what the apostles were teaching? When they're teaching this Jesus whom was prophesied, this is the person that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of what God had already determined. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and now they're preaching the power that's in the name of this risen Jesus. How is that? Why is that of such a concern to the Jewish authority at that time?
Oh, because they taught there was no resurrection.
Well, the Sadducees in particular, yes. Yeah. They taught there was no resurrection.
Well, also, Jeremy, you know, in the Gospels, I can't think exactly where, I think it was the Pharisees maybe, they were afraid that they said, you know what, everybody will follow this Jesus and we'll be out of business.
Exactly.
That was one of their big concerns, so they know it would put them out of business.
Exactly. And it's also worth noting, I don't have it anywhere here, but the Sadducees they believed the Messiah had already come. They didn't believe in necessarily a specific individual as a Messiah. They believed, from what I've read, more of the Messiah's kind of an idea. And back when there was a rebellion of the Maccabees, I guess it was, they had thought that that was the promised return and that God's kingdom had already been established, that they were living in it now. So they weren't looking for another Messiah. So when you have these upstarts come around saying, no, there is literally a person that's Messiah, and this was him, and you guys rejected him and killed him, well, that's another thing that contradicts what they had taught. And so there are probably other areas, but those are a couple of things in particular where this is a challenge to their authority, this is a challenge to what they had taught, and were continuing to teach. So those who heard the message believed. The word "the message" there, or the word for the message, is logos. And so I don't know how much we can read into that. John is the one that emphasized in the beginning was the word. John is kind of the guy much later than this that's talking about Jesus Christ being the logos. But it is interesting that they believed the word. They believed the message that the disciples were teaching. And they believed. Notice there's no mention of baptism here. They simply believed the word that John and Peter were teaching. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the way this is phrased, it's not that 5,000 believed at this particular time that they spoke, but I didn't get a sense of how long it's been since Pentecost. It's not been very long, I don't think. At most, a couple of weeks. But already, the total number of believers are 5,000 men, which is the Jewish way of counting a group. They would count the men. I'm sure it's fair to assume there were some women and others that had come to believe as well. So only after a very short amount of time, we already have 5,000 believers that had believed the words that the apostles were teaching here. So what's fascinating is as much as these Jewish leaders would like to put a stop to it, and we're going to continue to see this as it goes on, as much as they want to put a stop to it, there was no putting a stop to it. I mean, God, we have at the end of chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this is the Lord working. The disciples are preaching. Maybe preaching isn't the best word. Declaring the truth about Jesus, and God is drawing them to Him, and people are getting saved, despite the best efforts of the Jewish authorities. So on the next day, their rulers and scribes and elders were gathered together, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who have high priestly descent. So a couple of the people, we'll not go through these passages. Hopefully, if you've studied any of the Gospels, these names are not unfamiliar to us. Annas, he's talked about in Luke 3:2, also John 18. He was the father of Caiaphas. For a while, Annas was the high priest. At this particular time, though, Caiaphas, his son, was the high priest. Luke calls Annas the high priest. That's kind of like saying, you know, we talk about President Clinton, President Bush. They were president, and even though they no longer hold the office, we still give them the title. So that's why Luke calls Annas the high priest. He wasn't acting as high priest there, but he still holds the title, and he still was a very influential person in the Jewish community there. So we have Annas, we have Caiaphas. If you get a chance, let's go and look at it, because I think that's an interesting passage. John 11, 49 through 52. If somebody gets that, whoever gets that, you can go ahead and read it.
Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one.
So what's amazing, what is he talking about? Because I think it's important to understand their outlook and their vision and why they missed so many things. I mean, is he talking about as the gospel, the Messiah, as we would talk about? I mean, is he talking about Jesus here as the Messiah? What do you think his outlook is? What do you think his perspective is in the passage that we have here that he's saying Jesus must die for the nation. It's better that one man die so that we can all be united.
Well, he didn't want division because of Jesus. So if he dies, it'll be done away with. That'll be done with. And then of course, here it comes again. It's coming back again. He's, you know.
But exactly. James?
Well, the direct context of that verse and preceding verse number 48, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So
that's the one.
If he, that's in direct context there. If Jesus were to die and they could settle the whole matter, then the Romans wouldn't come and take away the entire nation. So one man could die and the nation would be saved.
Exactly. but my point is, it's a very temporal, specific context. If they're only looking at their immediate situation, it's very pragmatic, and really from a from the Jewish perspective, this isn't necessarily a bad. This isn't just this totally off the wall. I mean, he's thinking of their safety. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He's thinking of the safety of the Jewish people. So he's being very pragmatic. He's being very political here, but more than that, he's being very temporal, very earthly. He's only thinking of their situation right now. They're not thinking about it in context of the Messiah that had been promised, that would come, that would unite all nations, that would set up this kingdom that had been promised for ages and ages. They're just thinking of their specific situation that they're involved in, and that's how they see it. And I think as they go on, again, we can give them the benefit of the doubt. We could say that, oh, these are just people that are in power and want to stay in power. Or we can think of these people that have this very particular outlook, this very particular understanding of Scripture, and don't want to see that disturbed. That maybe they have the best interest of the people. But we don't have a whole lot of psychology here. I think we can even give them the benefit to say, yeah, they're looking out for the people. They're doing what, to them, is the pragmatic political approach to keep peace, to keep the country together. But they're missing so many important things. They have such specific understanding. They're missing all these signs and wonders. They're missing all the things that God has given them to say, this is my son. This is the Messiah that is promised. The very fact that he died, they crucified him, and he rose again. And we're going to see that in a second here. Notice one of the most fascinating things about this is they never once say, well, you keep claiming that Jesus died. Well, he didn't die. We have his body right here. They could have done that if they could have done that. But they couldn't do that because there was no body to show. There's no way for them to contest the facts of the resurrection. The fact that they don't bring that up, which as the leaders at the time, it would have been in their interest to say, oh, you guys keep claiming this, and people are following you because of that. No, look right here, we have the evidence. They had no evidence that Jesus was still in the grave, so they don't have really anything to do here. So they're missing all these key aspects that God has given them, even though they might have the best interests of the people involved. They're missing things that are very important here. So, nonetheless, the people are here. Luke mentions John and Alexander. We don't have a lot of information about these people. We assume that there were some leaders there, but there's not a whole lot of information about them. That's why I just have the question marks there. But he goes on to say, all who were of high priestly descent. So this high priestly family. So as I put it there, there's some serious Hebraic firepower here. This has got the attention. In our modern day and age, if we were in the Catholic Church and you started stirring things up, I mean, this is the Pope, the College of Cardinals. This is the President's attention. You're getting the highest leaders in the world at this time, this small world of the Jewish community. They're getting the attention of the people very up there. So they begin to inquire. I kind of paraphrased it. Who told you guys to do this? They ask him, by what power, by what name have you done this? Let's turn real quickly to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Because this is another very important passage. Chapter 13. And whoever gets there first, go ahead and read that.
If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee.
So, for them to bring Peter and John before them and to question them, this is within the Levitical code there. They were commanded, somebody comes to signs and wonders, you are to question them and make sure they're not trying to lead you astray here. So they're completely within their Levitical the code here to question them. And this is why it's so important that Peter, in almost all his sermons, is tying this to the Old Testament, to the prophecies, to what God had foretold. He's not preaching another God. He's preaching the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament here. So it's not that these are just kind of, well, we fear, we don't like you, so we're going to call you before. No, this was what God had instructed them to do in the Levitical code here. So they're testing them to make sure that they're not trying to lead them astray. But even with that, as we're going to see, they're missing the signs. They're missing what Peter and John are saying. They're missing the truth and as far as what we see today, the obviousness of what Peter and John were talking about, and the fact that this is the Messiah, he is the one foretold in the Old Testament, and yet you rejected him, and yet you crucified him. So the next verse says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and goes on to speak. Let me say here what I have right there. We're going to cover this a lot more in depth in the next lesson. That's probably going to be the heart of the lesson, because we get to see again a filling of the Spirit and the effects that that has. So I'm going to spend quite a bit of time next lesson talking about exactly what that means and how. I will say here, this is not a second outpouring of the Spirit, as a lot of charismatic teaching might say. This is not, okay, we had the Spirit given at Pentecost, although for the disciples, the Holy Spirit was given to them before. Jesus breathed on them, gave them the Spirit before he went up into heaven. So Peter and the other apostles had the Holy Spirit indwelling them as way prior to this. I think the key here is that, as I mentioned here, this is controlled by the Spirit. This is more related to what Paul said in Ephesians, and be filled with the Spirit. But we're going to go a lot more in depth into this. What's interesting, though, is that in Luke 21:12-15, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and says, You're going to be called before the authorities. You don't have to worry about what to say. I'm going to give you the words to speak. Now, that's kind of specific to when they were being sent out, but I think it does apply here to where God says, I'm going to give you the word to speak. You don't have to worry about that. Here we see the Holy Spirit empowering Peter to say the things that he needs to say here. We also see in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. So here, Peter is specifically being a witness to the resurrection. And that of his ability to be the witness is by the Holy Spirit empowering. I think that's what it's talking about when it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is empowering him to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will say one other thing about this right now. It's interesting that so far we've seen two instances where the Holy Spirit came upon somebody and immediately it leads to them speaking. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon and they started speaking in tongues. Here, we see Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he starts speaking the truth. I think that's what we see later on in this same chapter. I forget. But it'll be interesting. I asked the question. It'll be interesting to see how many times the filling of the Spirit, when it's used in Acts, is directly related to speaking out the truth that God has for them. I don't know if it's completely consistent, but that's one of the interesting... That'll be, to me, something interesting to kind of keep track of as we go throughout the book. So like I said, I'm going to go much more into this because this is an extremely important point to understand exactly what that means. But for now, I think we can just go with the fact that what Peter is saying here, he's saying by means of the Holy Spirit, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in him. So this is what he starts saying there. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to the sick man, that if there is that, what is it, the first class conditional, since we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man. And I like how he puts that there, to a benefit done to a sick. So he's noting the fact that, so you're bringing us because we did something good to this for this man here. We see the exact same thing in Mark 3:1-6, where it's on the Sabbath, right, and the lame man comes to Jesus, and all the Pharisees and all the scribes, they're looking, is he going to do work on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, is it, you know, what's the exact words? You know, should I do good to this person on the Sabbath? Is that really what the Sabbath is all about? Where you and this goes back to what I was saying earlier. We get so caught up. It's so easy for us to get caught up into our dogma, to our understanding of Scripture, that we don't see anything beyond that. These Jewish leaders under Jesus, and even here, we're going to see, they just don't even think about the fact that something great was done for this man. They're just, well, this is our law. We've got to do our different things. And this happens time and time again throughout, it's not just Christianity, I think it's religion, and just anytime you have something where it's this political, legalistic authority where it's, well, you're outside of our policy. You're outside of what we've established. And regardless of, it's consistent with the teachings that you have subscribed to, regardless that good is being done, regardless that it doesn't violate anything else you would believe in, you're just, well, this is our specific policy here, and how can you do this? And Peter bringing that up to them. You're bringing us before you because through the power of God, this man was healed. And it's just kind of, you know, think about what you're doing here. Let me get this straight, is how we might say it in our day and age. So he said, a benefit done to this sick man, how this man has been made well. Let it be known to you all. And I like the emphasis on that statement. I mean, he's clear, he's distinct. He's saying, don't misunderstand me at all. I'm going to tell you clearly, in defiance to what you want to hear, I guess, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's fascinating to see the boldness of Peter here. And this is directly related to that passage where it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is empowering him to speak the truth when there's really tremendous danger for him to say the truth here. But he says it's by the name of Jesus. And notice how specific he gets here. First of all, he says the Nazarene. So he's not, well, lest I be misunderstood, I'm speaking of Jesus from Nazareth. There wasn't a lot of Jesuses from this nowhere town that was out doing things. That was prominent in the culture there. It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now we see that this is kind of a common phrase for Peter to say. And we talked about it, I think, with the sermon at Pentecost and the sermon after the healing, where he says, whom you crucified. And it's kind of the sense that we're all guilty, right? It's because of our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's not the Jews killed Jesus. It's everyone who's ever sinned, which is everyone who's ever lived. It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross, that crucified him. So it's kind of a generic, it's kind of implicating us saying he died for you because of your sin, because you crucified him. But in speaking to this particular group of people, It is literally this group of people that caused Jesus' death. It's literally Caiaphas and the high priest and the Sanhedrins. They're the ones that tried him, that trumped up charges against him, that turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. So in this case, and we don't have, I don't know how much he emphasized it here, where he could point to them and say, you guys crucified him. Literally, you guys crucified him. And then he just goes on to speak the truth in utter defiance of what they believed, whom God raised from the dead. So the fact that he's invoking the name of God and the fact that he's invoking resurrection is just a slap in the face of what they would have believed and what they would have held to and why they were so upset here. So he's... Yes, we're here because God raised him from the dead, and it's by the power that this man walked, which just undermines everything that they would have said here. And he says, because of the name of Jesus Christ, this man stands before you in good health. We see later that he's literally standing right there. He can point to him and say, look, he's standing here. This man who, as we'll see later, for 40 years from birth, was lame, that for however many years had sat at the gate, what was it, the gate called Beautiful, and asked for alms. So pretty much everyone there would have recognized him. I'll say that at the end of a digression here. But I'll say that for the end. This man stands before you. And by the way, I didn't write it here, but in verse 9 where it says, after this, as to how this man has been made well. That word can also be translated as to how this man was saved. And I forget, I think it was Cospel says, the fact that he uses saved there connects later to the fact that there is salvation through no other name. So the wording there implies more than just physical healing. It implies a spiritual healing as well. This man is made whole not only physically, but also spiritually, and then he's going to tie that later because, you know, it's like Jesus in the, I just realized, when Jesus was about to heal the man, he says to the Pharisees, is it easier for me to say this, your sins be forgiven, or to get up and walk? And he says, you know, he says to the man, rise up and walk, shows that the question is, well, you can say your sins will be forgiven. How many people can see that that's true? But when you say rise up and walk, immediately you can see whether or not those words are true. Jesus is showing to them that he has the power not only to heal them, but also to forgive their sins. And we see kind of the implication of Peter here is this man is made well both spiritually and physically. So this man stands before you in good health. And then he goes on to say, talking about Jesus, he says, this man Jesus, whom you guys are not too fond of and are worried about, he's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became a chief cornerstone. So this is a paraphrase of Psalm 118:22, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That verse is specifically talking about the Messianic kingdom. And what he's saying here is again, he's tying this to the Old Testament. He's tying this to the prophecy so that they know he's not preaching for them to follow another God. I don't have this in the notes here, but that term, the chief cornerstone, there are two ways in which that's been applied. Either as, so he's the cornerstone of the church. He is the foundation on which the church is going to be built. And that's often how I've heard it taught, that, yes, clearly the church, the modern-day body of Christ, is built on Christ. And, you know, Catholic doctrine takes that to another extreme in the fact that this church is something in and of itself, far more than what the body of Christ, the Bible, talks about, and Jesus is the cornerstone. This could also be translated as what we might call the capstone. So in other words, the building of the Messianic kingdom, the fulfillment of all these Messianic prophecies, Jesus is the capstone that fulfills everything about the Messiah and the kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament here. And I think the fact that he uses Psalm 18, which the context of that is the Messianic Kingdom, I think Constable agrees, and I agree with him, that Capstone is probably what he's referring to. This is the fulfillment of the Messianic Kingdom. You were the builders of it. You're the leaders. You were the ones that were responsible to accept the Messiah as the Messiah, and then God can build his kingdom. We see that a lot of times, that it wasn't just that the whole nation of Israel rejected Christ as Messiah. It's specifically that the leaders rejected him. And had the leaders accepted him, then God would have set up that kingdom. It's up to the leaders to accept him as a Messiah so that then God can build his kingdom here. So what he is saying to them is, this is the Messiah, but you rejected him. And according to the scriptures, the one that you rejected, he is the capstone. He is that fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies here. Clearly he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, so he knows exactly what to say to them to so that they don't have... I mean, they could easily say, well, you're teaching another God, so by the Levitical code, you need to be stoned. But he doesn't give them the room to say that, because he's speaking the truth, and he's tying that to the Old Testament prophecies. And I just mentioned here, you have this little instance of Hebraic repetition. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So he says there is salvation in no one else, and then he says there is salvation through no other name under heaven. So just kind of repeating himself to emphasize, this is the one whom salvation... And then I think you can take a very broad application of salvation. Salvation in the terms of specifically for the kingdom of Israel and establishing that the salvation in the world, I think you can take it connected back to the lame man, the healing physically, but more important, the spiritual healing, the salvation from destruction and eternal damnation here. There's salvation in no one else. Literally, it's the salvation. In the Greek, it's the definite article, the salvation. And there's salvation in no other name under heaven. Notice how he just keeps reemphasizing the name of Jesus. And I think I read about 31 times or so when Peter or one of the apostles are preaching, they emphasize the name of Jesus. It's always about the name of Jesus, because that name is the one that the Jewish leaders are so afraid of here. So he really speaks the truth to them. It doesn't give them much room for disagreement, although they're still going to disagree. So here's the facts of the case that are before them. First of all, you have, as Luke records here, a common uneducated man speaking great spiritual truths. I mean, at that time, you had to go through school. You had to go through all this training to become a scribe. I mean, that's what Paul did. And that's clearly why God chose Paul, because yes, he can use the common uneducated man and speak great truth through them, but also the fact that Paul has an exhaustive understanding of all this Jewish tradition, God certainly used for the benefit here. But these are common, uneducated, untrained men, which is the exact response they had towards Jesus. Where, how is he speaking these things? He's not been trained in all the things that we've been trained in, and yet he knows, he not only speaks great truth, but he speaks with great authority and confidence. And so they recognize that about them, and they really don't have anything to say to this. How are these men speaking such truths when they've not been educated? And kind of along with that, they start thinking, you know what? That's how Jesus acted. Oh yeah, these guys were with Jesus. We remember seeing these guys as the close followers of Jesus. But even more than that, as far as considering the case, they have the fact that this man who had been lame for 40 years is standing right there in front of them. What are they to do? And notice they don't contest that, because how on earth could they? He's standing right here. And as I mentioned earlier, they never bring up the fact that, oh by the way, you keep speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, here's his body. Let's go look at the tomb. We can see his body. But they don't do that because they couldn't. I think the implication there is they knew there was nothing to contest about the resurrection, which all these people nowadays that say, oh, that the all these reasons to explain away the resurrection. Oh, the disciples, it was a trick that they did. They stole his body and then told everyone. Really? Then how? I mean, they could have investigated. Surely it was to their advantage to investigate it.
Yeah, but Jeremy, weren't there thousands of people who saw it?
Well, I think at most 500, but there was quite a few, yes.
Yeah. I mean, so there was a lot of evidence right there that people had seen him, so they couldn't really justify saying it didn't happen.
Exactly.
I mean, the people would have been in an uproar because there were too many witnesses.
Exactly.
Well, and this passage doesn't say that they took knowledge of him, that they had been with Jesus before he had died. It says they saw their boldness, and it may even be that, and I believe it is, that they said these guys do speak of one because of their boldness. They have been with Jesus in his resurrection, in his, you wouldn't, as if they were saying, you wouldn't have this boldness if this guy were dead and gone, and their, their religion is dead.
Exactly.
But yeah, even in their own thoughts, confirming the resurrection of Christ through that, but obviously failing to acknowledge it.
Exactly. And I do think that's true. And that's another, I think, one of the most profound evidences of the resurrection. Would all these disciples, almost all of them, I think tradition says all 10 or 11 of them were martyred for their belief. Would they be so insistent on their belief for what they knew to be a lie? It just doesn't match up with what we know about human nature. And when you see their boldness, certainly, would they really do that for a lie? For something they knew that was a lie, when all they had to say was, okay, we don't kill us. Here, look, we hit the body over here. It just doesn't seem to match up at all. But when they're considering the case before them, they don't have anything to say at all, because the evidence is right there in front of them. But what they do with the evidence is just absolutely fascinating to me. So when they order them to leave the council, they begin to confer with one another. And notice what doesn't happen. Notice how they do not respond to the evidence. There's no rejoicing in God's mighty works. They don't say, well, look, this man is here. This is not a normal occurrence here. There must be something to it. Praise God that he healed this man. He's healed, but man, how do we keep them from talking about this to other people? There's no rejoicing in God's mighty works. There's no rejoicing in the great benefit done to this man. And ostensibly, there's no heeding of the apostles' words. It seems like everything the apostles are saying and that have evidence to back up, they don't even consider it, at least from the text that we have here. What they do is they conspire to keep the event quiet. Well, we don't, who knows what could happen if word gets out? Who knows what unrest? And like I've been saying, I'm willing to give them the benefit that they're interested in the people, they're interested in keeping peace with Rome, which it's still pretty tenuous at this time. It's not but 30 years after this that everything's going to fall apart and Rome's going to come in 70 AD, going to destroy the temple, literally leave not one stone on another. So even at this time, their relationship with Rome is fairly tenuous. I think it's fair to assume that they're interested in the welfare of the people.
I don't think at all they're interested in the welfare of the people. I think it's their own skins and their own egos. Because if in fact they acknowledge that this is the Messiah and that these things really are prophesied and this is who it is, then they are shown to be total shams. I mean, they're not even going to be respected anymore. I think it's all about their own ego and their own position. I think it doesn't have anything to do with the people.
Well, I can't completely disagree with you. I'm trying to be as optimistic as I can. Let's say under the best of circumstances, they're trying to look out for their people. That probably, I mean, from what I know of human nature, that's probably not the case, because people enjoy,
they're in power. They want to stay there.
One of the enticements of a legalistic outlook is how good it makes you feel when you've done all these things, and how, well, if you're telling me that because I've done all these things, I'm not as good as I think I am, well, I don't want that then. I want to be able to feel that I'm good. So I think you're probably right. But I'm just trying to be as diplomatic and as gracious to them as I can. But whatever their motives were, the fact is they're ignoring the evidence and the signs and wonders that God had shown to them here. And I just kind of as a side, how did Luke know about this conference? I mean, this is, you know, they send everyone out and they have a conference together. Later we see that some of the Pharisees, some of the people did get saved. So it's possible that they later told Luke, oh, remember when that happened? This is what their concerns were. This is what they were talking about. But somehow Luke came to hear and know what they had in this private conference here. Not too important, but interesting to think about. So they call them together, and I'll just go through this really quickly. Command them not to speak. They had limited authority politically, but they had tremendous authority culturally. So for them to command them to speak, they did have some weight to it, particularly from a Jewish cultural standpoint. I think it's Constable that points out, more than anything, they're establishing a legal precedent here. By saying, we command you not to say this, they're kind of establishing so that later on, if they continue to do, and I think by looking at their boldness, it was a fair assumption for them to say, they're going to continue on. They're establishing the precedent, look, we told you not to do this, you do it, now we can have a means by which to punish you. They see the evidence, but they set it aside. And I ask the question here, what will it take to convince those who will not be convinced? People that simply say, I'm just looking for evidence. You show me evidence and I'll change my belief. I wish it was that simple, but we see so many instances where it's not. But Peter and James, Peter and John answered to them, first of all, they're claiming the authority. They say, we got to do what God says, not what you're telling us to do, which is really the only place where civil disobedience is legitimate, where we're specifically told to violate something that's outside of God's character or what God has required of us. But I love their phrase here. We cannot stop speaking. We are not able to not speak. Because the power of the truth and because of the power of the Holy Spirit that speaks through them. I included this old song, because it's a great song, but it goes along with what we're saying here. I said I wouldn't tell to live in soul how he brought salvation when he made me whole, but I found I couldn't hide such love as Jesus did in part. That's kind of the same idea, that when you know the truth, and especially when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not going to be able to not show that. You're not going to be able to not speak about it. And that's what the disciples are saying here. So they threaten them further. They let them go. Again, probably establishing a legal precedent here, knowing that they're not going to follow it at all and that they need something down the road to be able to use against them. So there we have. The persecution of the church had begun. They had established this precedent that you're disrupting the status quo, and we need to put a stop to it. And next week, we'll look more at what happens after this and some of the effects of this, and we'll spend a lot of time talking about what exactly is this filling of the Holy Spirit that we see throughout the book of Acts here. Any final comments or questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the truth of Scripture and the power that we have in the gospel. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to speak the truth. And we just pray that we would always rest in you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.